ever, singing worship to our God. Colossians chapter 2, or we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 10, talking about Christ, our root, our foundation. And I left that up there, but we're going to cover our fullness next week. There's a lot in a couple of verses there about fullness. But today we'll talk about Christ, our root, and our foundation. Paul spent most of chapter 1 talking about the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he's done. He told us in verse 14 that we should be walking worthy of Christ, and then he proceeded to tell us who Christ is so that we can know the standard to which we are to walk. Now, after telling us all about Christ, in the end of chapter 2, he told us about his ministry focusing on telling people about Christ. He rejoiced in his sufferings for our sake. He wants to fill up what's lacking of Christ's afflictions so that he can build the church and focus the church upon the Lord Jesus. Beginning of chapter 2, he says, I've got a great struggle for you and for everyone that hasn't seen me, that their hearts may be knit together in love to reach the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Assurance and confidence in the Christian life are a direct result of understanding what Jesus has done for us. The more we see how complete and sufficient and total is the work of Christ, the less despondency and despair we can have and doubt about ourselves. We often get fixated on ourselves, and I would say most of the time, if we are experiencing if we're experiencing a great deal of doubt, of anxiety, of fear, it's because we're getting self-focused. We're thinking about us, what I might lose, what I might suffer, what I might have to go through. Am I doing enough? Am I sure that I'm accomplishing enough in my life for God to show favor to me? All of those things are expressions of a very self-focus. We're not supposed to be self-focused, not in any way. Christ is our Savior, not us. Christ is our captain, not us. Christ is our Lord, not us. And so many things, as we point to Christ, we get our eyes off of ourselves. So Paul's concern that the church come to this full assurance of understanding, and that is understanding that in Christ, this is verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the treasury of God's wisdom. Outside of Christ, there's nothing. All of it flows from him. I mean, even if you think about simple things like, should we, you know, study science and study the world? Yes, we should. But why? Because he made it. Christ fashioned everything that is. And so as we study the world around us and how he made it and how he made it to work and ways we can put it to use for us, we're still drawing our attentions to him and to his work. But that's a whole different focus and philosophy than studying the world around us because we think that we're going to be able to solve all of our problems through science. So we get to verse 6. This is where we pick up today. And Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, he's making this assumption, or not really assumption. I mean, he knows what the Colossian believers have received because he heard about it from Epaphras. We saw that back in the beginning of chapter 1. Paul himself had never visited the church at Colossae, but Epaphras had. Epaphras was a fellow worker with Paul, labored with him quite a bit while Paul was in Ephesus. And so at some point, Epaphras traveled to Colossae, which was not far from Ephesus, saw the church there, and came back and reported to Paul what was going on. What were their beliefs? What were their character like? What were their practices? And that's why Paul says, I'm rejoicing for you. I'm excited to see what Christ is doing, even though I've never been there. You see, Paul recognized that Christ could be building the church somewhere that even Paul wasn't. I mean, it wasn't all about Paul. Even though he's the apostle to the Gentiles, not every church was planted by him. And he was okay with that as long as the church was staying on the path of the truth, as long as it was fixated on Christ. And so he reminds the Colossian believers there, what you received, stay there. You know, we have come in, especially late 20th century, earliest 21st century is lessening on this just a little bit. But there was a huge, huge disdain for tradition in the latter half of the 1900s. It's like we turned away from every tradition just because it was tradition. Is that something that you, oh, who is it? What's that meme? Daniel, I'm going to put you on the spot. It says tradition is just, okay, peer pressure from dead people. Yeah, tradition is just peer pressure from dead people. Okay, that's funny, but some traditions are good. And we recognize this. Some traditions are good. Some are not good. Some traditions lead you really, really down the wrong path, but tradition itself can be a very good thing. We have established practices here at Mendota Bible Church, and even though we're a relatively new church, we've only been here for, 75 years? We have established practices. I mean, you can come in most Sundays and fairly well predict what our order of service is going to be. We don't call it a liturgy, but it kind of is. We're going to have a call to worship verse, or Daniel's going to do announcements, and then we're going to have a call to worship, and we're going to sing a song. Maybe two if we're really feeling spunky that day. Yeah. Once in a while, we'll do like two or three songs in a row, and wow, that's about as close as we come to a seeker-friendly church, right? We always have a scripture reading. We sing songs, and then pastor stands up and preaches. I know one time, no, maybe twice, I threw everything up on its head, and I preached first, and then we sang. Right? I didn't lose my job. I'm glad of that, but, you know. We have traditions here. Are those bad things? No, not necessarily, if they're founded on the truth. And that's what Paul wants them to go back to. What you received about Christ Jesus, that's the truth. Stay there. Don't let anybody move you from that. Don't let anybody trick you into thinking that just because it's old-fashioned, that it's wrong. Or just because it's traditional, it's wrong. Let them call it boring. Let them call it old school. Let them call it archaic. That's okay. We'll stand there because we know it's true. Because it's built on Christ. And you notice he's not talking about as you received the 1659 London Baptist Confession, stay there. Now, again, I'm not saying anything about the London Baptist Confession. It's a great confession. I think I got the year wrong. I think it's 1689. Yeah, 1689, London Baptist Confession. There's nothing wrong with doctrinal statements. There's nothing wrong with confessions, but those are not what bind us. Christ binds us. There are times it's necessary to change our confession and edit it, change our doctrinal statement to make it better reflect biblical truth. And that should happen. So he says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, because this everything is about him. We talked about this last week. He's supposed to be what we're looking to for everything. He's sufficient in every way. And so he says, as you've received him, so walk in him. Now that word walk is a picture, it's a word picture, it's a metaphor that's used all throughout the Bible. I mean, not just in the New Testament. You go all the way back to the Old Testament. When Genesis chapter 17, God appears to Abraham and says, Abraham, walk before me perfect. And he uses that term, walk before me. You have to walk before me in moral righteousness. You have to walk before me in moral perfection. If you're going to follow me, it's not just about having that symbol in your flesh of circumcision. You better choose to do the right things. And it was kind of a rebuke and a challenge to Abraham to do what's right, to do what God considers to be holy. But he used that picture of walking. Psalm chapter 119, great psalm about the word of God and its importance, says, "Blessed are," this is verse 1, "blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." Now, that doesn't mean that you take the pages of your Bible and throw them on the floor and, you know, just, hey, I'm walking in the law of the Lord. I'm walking on the word of God. We know that. Language is filled with metaphor. We talk about a beautiful spring day or summer day, and sometimes you say, I'm just standing here in the sun, I'm just drinking it in. Now, we know that's not literal, right? Are you standing there drinking sunshine? You can't do that. But you're sort of immersing yourself in it, you're absorbing it. And we have many, many metaphors. Walking is one of these metaphors for the entirety of the Christian life. Colossians 1:10, we read this earlier, so walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to him. And then he goes on to describe what a worthy walk looks like, and he doesn't talk about the proper spacing of your gait or the lifting of your knees. He says you're bearing fruit in good work, you're increasing in the knowledge of God, you're enduring trials patiently, and you're giving thanks constantly. So he describes the manner of our lives while describing it also as a walk. John, in his epistle, the first John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You got a couple of metaphors going on there, because is he talking about sunshine when he mentions light? Make sure you turn all the lights in your house on so that you can walk in the light, and therefore Jesus will cleanse you from your sin, right? No. What's light? Truth. How do you walk in the truth? You think the truth, you believe the truth, you do the truth. Because walk is a metaphor for the entirety of the Christian life. It's not just your actions, but it's everything you think about, everything you talk about, everything you feel. You know, the Bible does call us to be in control of our emotional state. We're to be bringing every thought into obedience to the captivity of Christ. You know, we're not at liberty to say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I can just let myself feel however I want to feel. We're supposed to contain even our emotional state under the boundaries of God's word. It's not easy to do, but it's what we're called to do. So walk in Christ. Now that means every decision is made according to the word of Christ, because in that metaphor of the walk, every step is a decision. Every time I make a decision, whether it's a big decision or a small decision, it's kind of like I'm taking a step in my life. It has direction. It has implications. Now, if I take a step over here, that necessarily means that I didn't take one over there. Now my path has changed. And the warnings in the Word of God about making decisions that stay on the right path, hopefully that brings to mind another metaphorical verse in Psalm 119, that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Why? Because it helps us decide what's a good step and what's a bad step. If I'm tromping through my hallway in the middle of the night with no lights on, there is a very good chance that I'm going to step on a cat. We have a black cat, Tip. He has like three white hairs on the end of his tail, and that's it. So we called him Tip. And he lays right in the middle of the hallway. So when I get up early in the morning and start heading downstairs and there's no lights on, I almost always kick a cat. If I had a light, I'd be able to say, that'd be a bad step because I'm going to step on a furry animal. Or I'm going to kick him because he's not smart enough to get out of the way. I know he can see me. I just can't see him. So every step is a decision. Every decision determines your future path because it directs your life. Now you say, some decisions do have more implications than others. You know, is what I eat for breakfast in the morning going to have an effect on my day? Yeah, it is. If I eat a good breakfast, I'm going to be more energized, more ready for my day. But is that the same level as, should I go out and ram my car into somebody else's car today? That's going to have a lot more implications, isn't it? Some decisions have bigger effects on the total direction of your life. But every decision should be governed by Christ and his word to us. And that's what it means to walk in Christ. So, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That means Paul knows that the Colossian believers had received enough content of Christ's teachings to be able to direct their lives and to be able to live their life according to his teachings. What is the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19? All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go, Make disciples of all nations. That's the major task of the Great Commission. Make disciples. But then he gives us how we're to make disciples. What are we supposed to be doing? We baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we teach them to observe all the things that Christ has commanded us. So that baptism is sort of a symbol, an outward symbol of their inward faith. We preach the gospel to them. They put their faith in Christ. We baptize them, recognizing that they've put their faith in Christ. And then we begin training them. We teach them, what did Christ command us about this situation in life? And if in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, if he is totally sufficient for everything that we need to know, then there is nothing that we need to know outside of him. That leads us to a wonderful proposition, by the way, folks, of the sufficiency of God's word. There is no situation in life that God did not answer for us. He did not give us some instruction, either in the form of a direct command or in the form of a principle that covers many different scenarios, or in the form of a good example. We go through the Bible and we will find God's instruction for us in every area of life. That's the understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture. It means that I should be working constantly to let the Bible determine how I think about things and not everything else. That's being rooted in Christ. That's walking in Him. So verse 7, he begins changing the metaphor just a little bit. So first he talked about walking in Christ. Now in verse 7, I know literally speaking we're not supposed to mix our metaphors, right? Paul ignored that. He mixes metaphors lots. But it gives us a nice, rich, deep understanding. Now how many of you do gardens at all? I know lots of us do gardens. Ever done a garden? Let's put it that way. You've ever grown anything? How many of you say, everything that's living that I touch dies? Okay. My wife has an arrangement. She tells me if I grow the food, she will cook it. But she doesn't do the gardening because we have had many plants in the house. And we don't have many plants in the house now. That's all I'm going to say. All right, so here's the new metaphor, verse 7, rooted. So remember, the first metaphor is walk in Christ. Every decision reflects a step. Now we're supposed to be rooted. And this is an agricultural metaphor. If you've ever grown anything, you know what this means. You put the seed in the ground. Has anybody ever done this experiment? You've dug up seeds that have been, you know, germinating for a certain amount of time. And what is the first thing a seed puts out? It starts digging a root. Right, take any seed you want, wrap it up in a damp paper towel, and open it up about 3 days later, and you'll see this little white thing starting to point down. It's putting down a root. Why? Because it's got to get connected to a source of nutrients. It needs that soil packed around the root. So the very first thing a seed does is dig a root. And once that root is in, it starts sending up a leaf. It'll send up a little shoot that'll pop up out of the ground. So if you do gardening and you plant the seeds and every little seed packet has a days to germination thing and a time to sprouting listed on it, there is a reason that it takes a certain amount of time. You put the seed in the ground, it absorbs the moisture from the soil, it starts growing. But it takes a little while before the leaf pops up because that plant's been working on rooting itself. And so Paul's going to use that metaphor for us to understand that my walk in Christ, first of all, has to be rooted in Christ. I've got to have a root dug deep into Christ so that I can draw my nourishment from Him. I can draw everything that's necessary for life from Him. Just like that seed, I'm putting down my root. Now, Jesus used this exact same metaphor in John 15. When he said, this is verses 1 through 8 of John 15. You can turn there and follow along as I read this. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, aside from gardening, how many of you ever do any trees? You're taking care of fruit trees or grapevines. I know a couple of you do. They're a little bit different than just planting seeds in the ground and growing things. I mean, even tomatoes you're supposed to prune, but trees, you have to prune them constantly because every year they want to send out a bazillion branches that are never going to do anything. And so you cut them off and you say, well, that's a living part of the tree. Ah, it doesn't matter. It's never going to bear fruit. Get rid of it. It's not helping the tree. And this is the picture he's using. Jesus is the vine. In other words, he's the main root. He's the trunk of the tree. Now, if you're raising grapes, you understand this reference too. There is one main vine that grows up out of the middle, and then you let vines grow off, branches grow off to the side. He's the vine. We're the branches. All right? Pretty simple picture. We're supposed to be connected to the main one. Why? Because that one's digging into the soil. That one's pulling all the nutrients up from the soil, and will distribute those nutrients to us. Christ is the source of our life. We do not live in and of ourselves. This is both in a natural, physical sense and in a spiritual sense. How'd you get here? Physically speaking, how'd you get here? Now, we all know, you have kids, you have to have this conversation. Where do babies come from? And depending on how old you are, you explain the mechanics of that to certain degrees. You know, when they're very little, it's just, oh, you know, a baby grows inside mama's tummy. As they get older, they're going to start wondering how to get there. Well, now you got to explain things in a little more detail based on their understanding. But we can trace that all the way back and say, well, I'm Brian, I'm the son of John, he's the son of George. I don't know my genealogy any farther back than that. But I do know this, that we can trace that all the way back to one man, Adam. God created Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he gave him the ability to beget children with his wife Eve. And that has filled the world with all of us. So to whom do I owe my very existence? Christ, who made us. He made the original Adam. But then you go to Psalm 137 and find out that it's not just a natural process that God instituted and then stood back and let it go. Because David says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God was intricately weaving my parts as I was growing inside my mother's womb. This isn't just a natural chemical process that brought us here. God creates every individual that's ever existed. He does that. And so I owe my life to Christ. Spiritually speaking, I owe my life to Christ because I by myself am dead in trespasses and sins. I agreed with Adam's decision to eat the fruit, and I express that agreement every time I disobey God. That's why I can be condemned right along with Adam for eating that fruit. Not because I was there, but because I agree with his decision every time I disobey God, which I do frequently. And by doing so, I prove that I am just as guilty and just as worthy of death and condemnation as a result. But Christ died for me. He bore my sin. He took my punishment. And he now lives. He was raised. We're going to celebrate that here in just a few weeks in a very particular way as we have our Resurrection Sunday. Because he lives and because I am joined to him by being rooted in him, I am alive. I am no longer dead in my trespasses and sins. And so in every way, I owe my life to Christ. Verse 5 of John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There's a great picture going on there of the vine supplying nutrients to the branches so that they can grow fruit. That's what we want out of a tree. You know, when I trim my apple tree or I trim my grapevines, I am not really looking to get these beautiful branches. I want apples. Because I'm not going to stick those branches and leaves in my press in the fall and squeeze them and hope to get out juice. I'm going to put the apples in there. Or I'm going to eat the apples. I want fruit. God supplies us with life because he wants us to bear fruit. Fruit of good works. Fruit of a growing understanding. Fruit of loving other people. Fruit of preaching the gospel. Fruit of righteousness. He supplies us with life so that we will grow. So, back in Colossians chapter 2, we're supposed to be rooted in Christ. We do that by faith. We abide in Christ By putting our faith in Christ, we reject every attempt for us to save ourselves. We reject every attempt of us to prove our own righteousness, and we recognize that Christ alone can save us because he died, because he was raised. I have nothing to contribute. It's all him. And when I rest in that understanding for the forgiveness of my sin and the restoration of my relationship with God, I become rooted in him. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer and makes a seal upon that relationship that cannot be broken. And that's that rooting. And Paul states this in Colossians in such a way, the rooted has to be accomplished once. The results of that continue, but the rooting is done. So how am I going to walk in Christ? I first have to be rooted in him. Have you put your faith in Christ? Are you still holding on to some semblance of thinking that you're good enough on your own? I was raised in a good home. My mom and dad taught me right and wrong. You know, I've gone to church all my life. I give plenty of money into the offering. You know, none of those things can save you. I'm generally a good person. You know, the Bible tells you you're a liar for saying that. None of us are good. None of us are righteous. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Christ alone can save us. So, those roots have to be in Christ. Now, he also gives us another picture that's kind of a compliment to this. He says, you're rooted in him, but you're also being built up in him. And he does state this in a way to draw this contrast. The rooting is already accomplished when you put your faith in Christ. The building up in him is something that is going to be continual. Now, we know how trees function this way. As they grow, that taproot just keeps digging deeper and deeper and deeper. And the deeper that taproot goes, the more the root system can spread out into the soil around it, and the more nutrients it can draw up into the trunk and distribute to the branches. Well, as the root goes deeper, so will do the branches. And as the root goes deeper and the branches get bigger, that tree can bear more fruit. Plant an apple tree, and for 3 or 4 years, you get absolutely nothing on it because it's not ready to bear fruit yet. But then it does start bearing fruit. You know, you get a handful of apples here and there, 4 or 5 maybe the first year. Next year you might get a couple dozen. But every year that thing increases in its productivity because its root is deeper. And it's bearing fruit. It's being built up. It's growing more good branches. And so we are to be being built up in our faith in him. And notice Paul says in him. You're built up in him. You're rooted in him, but you're also being built up in him. Well, how do we do that? Psalm 1 is a fantastic psalm. The picture of the agricultural picture is reflected there as well. It says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way with sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of waters that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. And so the writer of that psalm, David, draws this connection between the man who takes his counsel from God's word, not from man's word. See, he doesn't listen to the wicked. He doesn't listen to scoffers. He doesn't listen to the sinners. He delights in God's word, and that's what makes him like a tree planted by streams of waters. Well, a tree planted by streams of water has ample supply. It's rooted in the ground. It's got plenty of moisture. That tree is not going to struggle in times that are harder because it's tapped into an inexhaustible supply of nutrients and moisture. Christ is our inexhaustible supply. How do we tap into him? How do we continue to grow in him? His word. You know, pull together all these things that we've talked about this morning from the Great Commission. We're to be teaching them everything that he's commanded us. Think about the parable Jesus used of the wise man who built his house upon the rock. What was it that made him like a master builder that built his house upon the rock? It was the one who hears these words of mine and does them. It is Christ's word to us that we should be digging into, gaining an understanding in. That's what's going to make us grow. That's what's going to make our taproot dig deeper into Christ. as we understand more about what he has done. So we say in the beginning as we sing that song, I know whom I've believed. I don't know how God does this, and I don't know how God does this, but I do know whom I've believed. We don't have to understand everything about God to enter into an eternal relationship with him. Praise God for that. Because how many of you fully understand the concept of the Trinity? Nobody's hands going up. Oh, wow, I must have done a bad job. No, none of us understand that. You know, there's always going to be something about God that is incomprehensible. If we could fully grasp him in our own minds, that'd mean he's less than us. Because what do we even call it on an academic level? A topic that I have studied so much that I fully understand it. I have mastered it. Any of us ever going to master God? No, we don't even like to apply that terminology to him because he's the master. So no, I will never fully understand God. So there is this aspect of saying that I don't have to understand everything about God to enter into an eternal relationship with him, but that understanding of him should be continually growing. So yes, I should be studying Christ. I should be reading what some of the great Christian teachers of history have taught. I should be studying things like we referenced earlier, the confessions. They are helpful. Go through those things. Don't be afraid to read history. Read your Bible, especially. Read what good teachers throughout Christian history have said about these things and deepen your understanding of Christian doctrine. It's important. And that's how we're going to be rooted and build up in him and established in the faith. Later on in this book, Paul's going to tell us, as Colossians 3:16, he's going to say, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord." Let the music you listen to reflect the word of Christ. Now turn away from all the stuff that has nothing to do with him and fill your ears with sounds that are honoring to Christ, that talk about Christ, that help you understand him better, so that you can be built up in him. He returns once again there at the end, just as you were taught. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, just as you were taught. So, bookending this comment, he wants to remind the Colossians, you know these things. You already know the basics. Stay there. Don't move away from it. Christianity is a religion that has definable teachings. We make claims about what is true and what is not true. And we make the claim, I shouldn't say we make the claim, because Christ makes this claim for us, that anything that contradicts those claims is therefore false. The great statement to that effect is what Jesus told us in the Gospel of John, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That lets us know that Christianity is an exclusive concept. Christianity defines truth. It defines objective truth. Truth is not how you feel about something. Truth is not just your perspective on reality. God's perspective is the right perspective, and everything else is considered false. Now, that's not popular in our day and age because tolerance is considered one of the greatest virtues. Claiming that there is one truth is considered one of the greatest sins. Well, that might be true for you, but that doesn't mean it's true for everybody else. But Christianity comes along and Jesus makes these claims that tell us there is one right way and everything else is wrong. That's not arrogant. It's simply stating what is true. And Christianity calls everybody to come to grips with that truth, that there is one God, not many. There's one. So anybody that claims there are multiple gods is therefore, you can say it, wrong. God exists as three persons. He's ever three and ever one. We sing this in some of our hymns. God does not sometimes appear as the Father and then sometimes appear as the Son and sometimes appear as the Holy Spirit. Each of those persons eternally exists as one being. That's the Trinity. It's hard to understand, but that's what's true. And anybody that rejects that is rejecting the truth. And we understand there's a difference between saying, I don't really understand that, and saying, I reject it. There is a distinction in those two things. That God is our creator. The world just didn't come to be by natural processes. That's one of the basic doctrinal facts of the Christian life. That God became man. That the Son of God became man. Jesus lived among us. He didn't just appear as a man. He wasn't a man that God sort of put a powerful spirit on. God became human. The two natures fused together in one person. Jesus is not a human possessed by God. He is God become man. So understanding some of these things is basic to Christianity. And those that deny these facts are rejecting biblical Christianity. They're outside the truth. Paul tells us, stay there. Stay where you were taught. The faith that is often mentioned in the scripture, like when Paul says here, you're established in the faith, he's not talking necessarily about the internal component of faith. There is an internal component that talks about how I have responded to the objective claims. But very often when Paul is speaking, he's talking about the objective claims themselves, the doctrinal content of Christianity. Stay in the faith. You were taught this faith. Now you have to respond to that. You have to say yes. You have to agree with it. You got to turn away from everything that disagrees with it. But some of these items that we've listed are indispensable to Christianity. And there are others. I'm not giving you an exhaustive list. But things like the virgin birth. That's imperative. To reject the virgin birth is to destroy the Christian gospel. That Jesus died on the cross. He actually died. He didn't just appear to die. He didn't switch places with somebody moments before he died. He didn't swoon or go into a coma. He died. I have a hard time thinking that a Roman soldier was not an expert at determining when somebody was dead. They were masters of inflicting death. They knew he was dead. His resurrection. It's not a spiritual resurrection. It's not just a fun story to encourage us in our difficult life. It happened. If it did not happen, Christianity becomes null and void. Everything about it is destroyed. And he's coming again. Now, we can have some room to disagree with people about when he's coming and the order of events of his coming, the timing of that. But the fact that he is coming again is an indispensable objective truth of the Christian faith. Change these things and you destroy the gospel. So Paul says, you've been established in the content of the Christian faith. Stay there. Don't deviate from that. Don't think that this new philosophy that's coming along is, wow, that sounds really profound. That's something I've never heard before. That's interesting. Don't follow it. And that's where he's going to go in verse 8 as we get to that next week. We're not going there today. But in verses 6 and 7, he gives us these several metaphors of building with foundations. He gives us the agricultural metaphor of being rooted. He gives us the life walk metaphor. All of it to tell us to stay in Christ. Don't deviate from Christ. Stay with him. Abounding in thanksgiving. One of the great things about the Christian faith is it teaches you your dependence. And I know that that's also not a popular message in our world today because we're very much about self-reliance. You know, in most areas of life, I am all about self-reliance. Do it yourself. Live free. You know, the more you can do things on your own, the more you know how to do things on your own, the freer you'll become, and I think the happier you're going to be when you're not dependent on other people. But there is a limit to that, isn't there? But am I supposed to let my church family help me in times when I can't do it myself? Yes. And there's a freedom in allowing that too. But when I come to my relationship with God, all sense of self-reliance has to fly out the window. I cannot present myself before him. He has to bring me there. I cannot earn any favor in his sight. He has to just pour his favor on me as a gift of grace. I can't earn my forgiveness. That has to be granted. I can't even live this Christian life that he wants me to live. He has to help me do that. And what should my response to that be in all things? It's thanksgiving. Wow, God, thank you for loving me. I don't deserve it. Thank you for helping me. I couldn't do it. Thank you for supplying to me. I couldn't get that myself. In everything, we learn to give thanks because we're dependent upon a God who is good to us, who loves us, who couldn't display his love in any greater way than he already has because he gave us Christ. So, how do you walk in Christ? You stay rooted in him by faith. Keep being built up in him. Study the doctrines of Christianity. Read your Bible. Be in church where we can teach one another, fellowship with one another. Read the great classics of Christian literature. I'm not saying read everything out there. There's a lot of junk out there. But read, study, grow in your faith. And then, oh, make sure you return that to God in worship. We're going to close today singing a song. We introduced this in our beginning of our series on Colossians. And it's a song taken from the key verse in Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Because we want to remind ourselves that I'm, as a Christian, I'm supposed to be walking worthy of Christ. To walk worthy of Christ, I have to stay rooted in him. And I have to be growing in him. And I have to be bearing fruit. And I need to be thankful for all that he's accomplished for me. So let's stand together as we close, and we'll sing this out. Walk worthy of the Lord.